1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except that the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, as you look across this passage, I want to first ask you a question to consider with me. Have you ever wondered why some people do some of the things they do in the church context, in church life? Why are some people going in the paths or taking the routes that some of them are taking? For instance, they might be very, very concerned about evangelism and the reality that children, lots of children are not coming to church anymore, and young people are not really interested in the things of God. And so they think about that process and the fact that they would genuinely like to see more and more young people involved in church, and they think, what do young people like? Well, they like videos, and they like to listen to music, and they like to play games. And so a church hires a consultant to come in and to completely redesign an entire building. And down one wall of the building, they have a bank of Bible-based video games. And when you come into the room, there's high-energy music sort of pulsating through the room. It's Christian music, but it's high-energy and after the kind of the musical genre of the day. And then the teaching is not done by someone standing up in front with a Bible, because kids don't like to just listen to someone talk to them. So it's several sets of short interactive videos that are flashing at them as they're going along through the morning. Now, that's one kind of response that's actually going on in one particular church in another state far, far away. And that's been their idea, just to say that kids won't just listen to Bible teaching anymore. It's got to be video-oriented music and all that kinds of stuff. Now, is there anything wrong with caring about getting more kids into church? No. Is there anything wrong with desiring that young people and children respond to the gospel of Christ? Absolutely not. But in the process of doing that, we can be so interested in a very good thing and trying to address that we then embrace the philosophy or the wisdom of our world to try to communicate that thing. And very subtly, the message is shifted away from the message of the cross and the very thing that will bring those people to spiritual life. The danger of doing that is that we begin to maybe even teach our children that church and religious things and a relationship with Christ is only valid if you're having fun while you're thinking about it and doing it. And we even subtly begin to teach parents that the measure of a good church is when you come out after the church service is over, the kids are excited and want to go back. You can hardly keep them home from church. That's what the measure of a good church has become in some folks' thinking. And the method becomes the message. The method becomes the message. And the cross is subtly moved to the periphery. D.A. Carson, in his book, The Cross and Christian Ministry, says, "I fear that the cross, without ever being disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the central place it must enjoy by relatively peripheral insights that take on far too much weight. Whether the periphery is in danger of displacing the whenever the periphery is in danger of displacing the center, we are not far removed from idolatry. And so those peripheral things, the list is almost infinite. It could be evangelism, missions, the pro-life movement, family-oriented things, political involvement, all that kind of stuff, on and on and on. Historical truth, music, worship styles, any of these things can start to become those peripheral issues that subtly shift the cross out of the middle of things. Now, this doesn't mean that we're to become unthinking people out of touch with the culture. You know, how would you feel if you came into church at Grace Heritage Church on Sunday morning and I preached to you in Latin? That'd be really slick, wouldn't it? Obviously, we're not going to do things like that, and we don't want to completely miss the culture and start to become these non-thinking kind of backwoods, irrelevant, unuseful kinds of messengers. But at the same time, we don't want to surrender thinking to the enemy. And we don't want to give over wisdom to the world. We want to be using human wisdom and connecting with our culture while all the time keeping the cross at the center of things. And I want to say that I very much believe that all human wisdom is not to be just shunted aside. You know, last week I kind of railed against that and talked about the fact that the cross must be at the center of all things. And the message of the cross must displace human wisdom. That's not to say that we don't appreciate the guy who came up with the toilet. You know, I don't know that the man who invented the toilet was a Christian. But I am very thankful for his wisdom and his creativity and ingenuity. I don't know that the guy who came up with refrigeration was a Christian. But every time I go into my house out of the hot, nasty, muggy summer, I'm thankful for the wisdom that he has to come up with that idea of refrigeration. So I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying, but I would like for us to consider why the message of the cross must remain the central focus. Now let me remind you that 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." And so Paul is reminding us there in 1 Corinthians 15, 3, that the cross and the gospel must be of first importance and that it must not be set to the side. But more specifically, this passage that we're looking at today teaches us three things. The message of the cross is superior to the message of the world. Secondly, the message of the cross is revealed through the Scriptures. And so it's the Scriptures that teach us what that message is. And finally, the message of the cross is illuminated by the Spirit. So we'll understand some more of the things about where this message came from, how it was delivered to us, who can receive it, and how that's done. And hopefully, my aim is that as we're thinking about connecting with our culture, about carrying the gospel to the world, about things that we need to do as a church in the future, that we'll then always use these things as a grid through which we pass all of our choices and desires, our activities, and our efforts to accomplish those things that are very, very important. First of all, thinking about the message of the cross and the fact that it is superior to the message of the world. In verses 6 through the first part of verse 10, Paul is responding, even though he has said in the previous verses that the wisdom of man is not, that it's empty, that it doesn't account for anything, and that the message of the cross is greater. He does say, we are imparting a wisdom, and it is that wisdom of the message of the cross that he's talking about. And it's superior because it is not some passing fad or a philosophy of the current day. Paul says, among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age. That word age is the word that means this time period or this point in history. And Paul's telling us that the cross is not just some passing fad or something that someone's come up with during his day. In other words, he and his apostle buddies didn't get together in a conference room and say, what's a message that we could communicate that would really draw together a lot of people, that would really impress them, that would really help them to become followers of us? No, in fact, he's saying the message has been there for all the ages. We'll look at that for just a moment in a second. But I just want to caution you against all the fads and the things, the philosophies that come down the pike. I knew a pastor when I lived in another state, far, far away. I always like to remind you of these things when I'm doing illustrations. You don't know who the illustrations are about. Okay? Don't go home and say, I wonder who that was. You don't know. Every time we came to a pastor's meeting with this fella, he wanted to know if we'd heard the latest thing from so-and-so, our author, who was giving out the latest fad in church growth movement kinds of stuff. And every time we got together, it was another author. We never heard him really talk about the Scriptures or the strength of the Gospel or what he was teaching or learning out of the Scriptures. It was always something he was learning from another guy who had come down the pike with a church growth movement kind of thing. And Paul's rebuking the Corinthians for exactly that kind of idea. He's rebuking them for latching on to the fad of human philosophy and wisdom and power that's circulating through Corinth in his day. And he's pointing out that these rulers don't even know anything about the real message of the cross. Because in verse 8, if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, they're presenting themselves as those who are coming along to make the church more effective. And Paul's saying they don't even understand the very central message of the church. For if they did, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. And he says there in verse 7, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. That word mystery in this context means it's a secret that's impossible for men to penetrate, but which God has chosen to reveal. And so that is telling us why it's not a work of a current day philosopher. It's because the mind of God is impossible to penetrate by finite sinful man. God has to reveal and uncover these things. And if God hadn't been pleased to uncover them and reveal them, we would never have known them. We would never have come up with this thing, the gospel and the message of the cross and what it means to be right with God. We would never have come up with that on our own. We would never have uncovered the mysteries of the gospel by our own wisdom. And so that tells us more, even more emphatically, that we have to be careful about all the things that come down the pike from folks who pretend to say they're going to strengthen our churches. It's not to say that things are bad because they're new. I don't want you to try to paint me back into that corner. You know, Pastor Paul doesn't like anything new. No new songs, no. We don't use projectors in our church. That's a new thing. Now, don't put me in that corner, all right? I'm not saying that things are bad just because they're new. I'm saying that things are not necessarily good just because they're new. That's the opposite side of that coin. And so what we're trying to understand is that this thing of the gospel has been set for ages. In fact, that's the next thing I want you to see, is that it's superior because it's the plan of God since before the foundation of the earth. And that's what Paul's communicating in verse 7. He says that this is something that God decreed before the ages. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And in verse 20, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. In other words, the prophets were revealing or uncovering the plan of God to redeem people through a sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning Savior. He was uncovering those things, but they were really only understood in hindsight. They're really only seen for clear and for what they were as folks are looking back upon them from the view of the cross. And so they were being uncovered. The plan of redemption was plain enough, but only really understood as we look in hindsight. Now, the popular and powerful leaders of Jesus' day had looked directly into the eyes of the Lord of glory, and they crucified Him. The men who were supposed to be on top of everything had gazed into the face of God and put Him to death. Because the Lamb of God was being slain from the foundation of the world, according to the decree of God. It was according to the plan. And Paul is reminding us that in this context, that thing has been set out and laid out, and still these people now, although they're getting the public demonstration of God's plan, which has come to pass, are still rejecting Christ. Reminding us to understand that the public crucifixion or just seeing the facts is not enough. that there also must be the private work of the Spirit going to work in our hearts. If you don't get anything else that I say today, and if you don't understand anything else from this passage, and if we don't embrace anything else together as a church, let's embrace this. At the center of the change of someone's heart from death unto life is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so everything that we must do must be relying upon the Spirit of God to work in the hearts of people. And we must not find ourselves thinking, how can I get this person to respond to Christ? What method can I come up with that will cause them to embrace this truth? We don't want to stop communicating in a way that they can understand, but we don't want to slip to the side into manipulating into a thing that we can't produce in their hearts. All right? The message of the cross is superior because it's been God's plan for all the ages. But it's also superior because it's the only provision for glory. John Piper says, whatever else the wisdom of God is, it is surely this. It is the exercise of the infinite, eternal mind of God devising for His people a glorious future. And there he's uncovering this idea in verses 9 and the first part of verse 10. This is the only provision for blessing and care and the glory of the people of God that He's designed from the beginning of all things. And I want you to understand, though, that when Paul says, he quotes Isaiah 64, verse 4, in verse 9 here, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, he's not talking about heaven. He's not saying there are incredible things coming down the line. He's saying, in the context of all this, laying this plan out, nobody has ever seen it. They've never uncovered this just with their natural resources of being able to see and listen. They've never even imagined in their hearts, subjectively, they've not come up with this idea in terms of what it might be like to be in a relationship with this God who loves him and that he can love. These things have only been revealed to us through the Spirit. Verse 10, the first part of verse 10. So, it is the only provision for us, but it is only provided to us as the Spirit gives it and provides it for our hearts. And so the question before us is, why should we depreciate the message of the cross that's been intact for all these ages by grabbing onto the latest fad that comes along with leaders who are passing away? That's the question that Paul's asking and calling us to understand the superiority of the cross of Christ. But not only is it superior, the message of the cross is revealed through the Scriptures. In the second part of verse 10 down through verse 13, we understand and learn this. That words of wisdom don't help us to know God because there's nothing naturally in us that makes knowing God possible. We're limited as to the thoughts of other human beings. That's part of what he's saying in verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person? So as I'm looking across this group today, I can know some things about you, and you can even tell me some things about you, but I don't really know the deepest, darkest secrets of your heart. And in the same way, none of us knows God's thoughts. We don't understand who and what He's like, except that He's revealed it. But the Holy Spirit does. And that's what Paul is telling us now in these verses, and he's shifting from talking about us as Christians to them as apostles and writers of the Gospels, or of the Scriptures. When he says in verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And so Paul is there declaring that God has illuminated them, helped them to understand, to know what His thoughts, to know what He's saying, to know what He's expecting by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then they are gaining these things to give us the Scriptures. So that's the claim that Paul is making here, is that the Word of God is divinely inspired and given to the apostles by the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 26 helps us to see that even more specifically. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So since human wisdom can't find God, the only way for us to know Him is for Him to reveal Himself. And the only way He's revealed Himself to us is through the Scriptures. And I want to say something to our young people that are gathered this morning. Sometimes you have a tendency to want to only operate in terms of your human understanding. You want God to make sense to you in your terms. And you want Him to operate with you on your level so that things seem to make sense according to your view of the world. And yet what Paul's telling us here is that the real message of life for you and the message of the cross and the hope for you is really revealed through His Scripture according to God's terms and according to the way that He sees His world and you as a part of His world. And so I want to encourage you to understand that as we gather week to week, we're going to make a commitment to you to teach what the Bible says. Because there's no other hope of life for you. There's no other hope for you to make sense out of all the stuff that's going on in your life. And there's no way for you to attain even the good goals that you have apart from understanding what the Scriptures have revealed about God. And I want to encourage you to resist the temptation to always be trying to sort life out according to your understanding and your wisdom and the way that your culture says the world ought to be working. Because the real wisdom is to be found in the Scriptures. And we want to make a commitment to help you understand that and respond to life from that as your very best hope. The third thing that Paul is communicating out of this passage, though, is that the message of the cross is illuminated by the Spirit. Verses 14 through 16. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, I want us to stop there. Remember that the Scriptures for the last 3 weeks have been dividing up everybody in the world into two groups. There are those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. There are those, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And now the Scripture, with the cross as the dividing point, again, divides everybody in this room up into two groups, natural men and spiritual men. He's not talking about a super elite group of Christians who are really super spiritual because they read their Bibles a lot and they've got some closer, unusual, supernatural connection with God that other Christians don't have. This is not dividing Christians into classes. It's dividing the world into natural men and spiritual men. Just as it divided earlier amongst the mature and those who are not mature, those who have received the message of the cross, those who have not received the message of the cross. And note in verse 14, one of the real troubling qualities of this natural person. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The picture there, the word, is not a word of passive rejection. It's a word of active rejection. They do not want God. Although Christ came into our midst, and although the Scriptures have revealed that the gospel message is available to all who will repent and believe, they are saying, no, we do not want this. It's folly to them. And it doesn't make any kind of sense. And this is why no amount of arguing or manipulation will convince a person of his need for the gospel. No amount of arguing or manipulation, no kind of trickery, no kind of sneaking up on them with a tract, no kind of bullying them, no kind of pressure, no light show, no anything like that will cause them to accept the message of the gospel. And this is why the message of the gospel has been pushed aside in evangelism today. Because what we want is results. We want to see, and we do. God help us never to get to the day that we don't want to see people come to Christ. God forbid that we should go through long periods of time without seeing people come to Christ and not be burdened in our hearts about it, not be thinking, you know, I've got to be in touch with more lost people. I've got to develop relationships with people out there in my world. And I thank God for those of you who, on many of our discussions, have told me about things that you do in your neighborhood or in your classes or different kinds of relationships to be around lost people. I'm thankful for the opportunity that you have to do that. But the problem is when we're not seeing results, we're not seeing responses to the gospel, and we begin to do things to produce it. Then we subtly start to drift away. Because if people don't want this message of repentance and faith, what is it they do want? Well, they want to be happy. And so maybe if I just say, you know, Jesus died so you can be happy, maybe then they'll accept the gospel. Or maybe if I say, you know, Jesus died so you can have a happier family, so that there won't be so many relational struggles in your home. Wouldn't you like to have a happy home? And what idiot says, no, I hate happy homes. You know, nobody's going to do that. And so we say, well then, if you would just pray this prayer with me, then you too can have a happy home. And they pray a prayer. And we've stumbled into the gap of thinking that the prayer is a magic pill that produces life in them, when in reality, it's only the Spirit who produces life. It's them responding to what the Spirit has done, not the Spirit responding to us with a magic formula prayer. And so, beloved, the caution I want to give for us is kind of twofold, because this blade can cut two ways. We dare not think, well, I'm not sure who the Spirit's dealing with, so I'm not going to get out there in an area where He may not be working and withhold the gospel. I'm not going to pretend that I shouldn't broadcast this seed everywhere. We don't want to fall into that trap. And we don't want to back up from calling all men everywhere to repent and to trust Christ. We want to regularly encourage folks to hear the message of the gospel. But at the same time, when they don't, in our disappointment and in our longing for good things for them and for the glory of God, we dare not shift the gospel out of the center and start trying to manipulate them with some kind of false method. We need to go to our knees and beg God on behalf of lost people to save them. And you say, well, how do I know if God wants to save that person, that He's going to work in their heart? Can I pray for them if I don't already know that? Beloved, remember what I told you last week. That is not the issue. What God's doing is not the issue. The prayers of God's people is the means that God has ordained to use to save folks. And God has called us to pray for lost people. And I want to call you as members of our body to have a list of lost people for whom you're praying. If you don't have a list of lost people for whom you're praying, I want to encourage you to find some lost people and get their names on a piece of paper and start praying for them. Now, I think you can understand what I'm saying. Pray. Broadcast the gospel. But let's do it understanding that the Spirit must bring illumination. Boys and girls, everybody knows what the word illumination means, right? To shine a light on something. You know, when I wake up in the middle of the night and I need to go to the little boy's room, it's real dark in my house. I can't see where to go sometimes or know what to do. All I know is I get out of my bed and I walk around the bed. And, excuse me, got to be still. Y'all pretend like I'm walking around my bed. And I'm walking beside my bed and then I bump into that corner and I feel this chest and I turn this way and I get the door and until I can get in there and turn on a light so that I can see. Things need to be illuminated. And that's the same kind of idea, except in the lost person's life, they're turning on all the switches, but there's no light. They're not seeing anything. They're not knowing where to go. They're not understanding what to do apart from the Spirit of God. Martin Luther said, man is like a pillar of salt, like Lot's wife, yea, like a log and a stone, like a lifeless statue which uses neither eyes nor mouth, neither sense nor heart, until he is enlightened, converted, and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Let me help you understand what these last verses mean, because they can be kind of confusing, verses 15 and 16. Not only does the Holy Spirit allow us to understand the gospel, but He allows us to understand all things the Scripture tells us. The spiritual person judges all things. And what are those all things that he's talking about? Does that mean that now I could invent a refrigerator? I could invent a toilet? I know everything there is to know? No, that's not what it's communicating. It's saying that I have the perspective of God on all the things that are going on in the world. The world presents Christians as simpletons who are unthinking and who have no way of being able to do anything outside of a Bible study. That they don't know how to apply things to a political situation or to school or education or athletics. That none of life, that we just don't have any kind of understanding about that. But the Scripture is telling us that from God's perspective, we do understand and can judge or assess all things. We can take a godly worldview and press that on all the things that are going on around us. Unlike the lost person who can only judge or assess from a worldly view. And when they look at spiritual things, they make absolutely no sense. That's why people respond to you the way they do. We have the mind of Christ, verse 16 says. And it's not saying that we judge perfectly all things, that we know the truth all the time, that we never make mistakes, that we're never wrong, that we never need to be rebuked. That's not the intent at all. It is that as the lost world looks at us, just like they look at the gospel and the person and the work of Christ and go, I just don't get it. They assess all spiritual things and spiritual people that way. And so we're in good company when we're misunderstood by the world, because so is Christ. And they're sitting there listening to you talk about your relationship to Christ and how you do things, and they're just not getting it. And you're wanting so badly to be accepted by them and understood by them and appreciated by them, you know, and you want them to be where you are, and yet the gap, the chasm is great because of this thing of the lack of illumination of the Spirit, the lack of understanding of the gospel, the lack of spiritual life. They can't any more understand us than they understand Christ and what He's done. So, in all of this thinking together and in kind of drawing it together, we don't want to go back to the philosophy of the passing, faddish, worldly thinker. We don't want to stop thinking, but we don't want to surrender the value and the validity of the message of the gospel that's been decreed for all the ages from before the foundation of the earth and given to us by the Spirit of God. We don't want to set aside the necessity of the illumination of the Holy Spirit or pretend for one moment that we can somehow entice someone to embrace the gospel apart from the work of the Spirit. We want to keep the message of the cross center in all the things that we can do. There are five application questions for you to kind of think on and maybe chat about around the lunch table today. The first of those is all of human wisdom to be rejected? And you can talk about why or why not and the reality of working in our world. Secondly, why can't man know God? What's man attempting to do through all these religions and all these different ideas and thoughts and things and systems that are going on in the world? Thirdly, people sometimes say, I found God. What's wrong with saying that? And see if you can come to an understanding, being able to explain, why is it incorrect or inappropriate to say, I found God? Fourthly, what are some very good issues or directions in which people can become so deeply involved that they displace the message of the gospel? And how can that happen? For instance, you might feel that people should only wear blue, that they should shave their heads, and always eat Twinkies. And you think that that's a necessary and important quality of life. Bald-headed, blue-wearing, Twinkie-eating people, that's a big deal to you. And people around you who they have their hair grown out and they're wearing all these different colors, eating carrots, I don't have time for them. If people don't want to embrace my crusade, then away with you. What's wrong with that? How can those kinds of things sort of become, those peripheral issues become the guiding light of our lives? How does that displace the message of the gospel? Fifthly, what does the word revealed mean in 1 Corinthians 2:10? And through whom was God's truth transmitted to men? What does it mean that something's been revealed? What are the implications of that in our world? How is that truth transmitted and uncovered practically so that we can shine light on things for others? Let's bow our heads together. Father, I've been guilty in the past of manipulating and calling people to hope in their own righteousness and in a prayer for their salvation. And God, I pray that You would forgive us for times that we have removed the cross and the message of the cross from its place of centrality. God, I pray that You would rebuke pastors and church leaders all across our country who have forsaken the message of the cross. And I pray that You would rebuke those who may have clung to it so tenaciously that they've backed up into a corner, into a box, and are afraid even to broadcast the hope of the gospel. I pray that You would call us to a faithful, God-glorifying, compassion-soaked, Christ-honoring delivery of the gospel in our homes and in the places where we work and in our neighborhoods, where we go to school, and where we play and recreate. And oh God, I pray that You would be pleased to bring much fruit to the preaching of the gospel in these days. To Your glory and honor, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.